I love to begin each week with a little bit of a timeline. So there in the top of your outline, each week we're reminded that Acts chapters 1 and 2 take place in the year 30 AD. By the time we get to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to pick up to Acts chapter 18, 23, Paul is going to begin his third missionary journey. The year is going to be 54 AD. Now, that's important because we see that time is really going on. It's been almost 25 years as things progress. And the book of Acts is the story of the early church. And so when you look at it, in the very beginning of the book of Acts, you have, again, the church's birth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, certain miracles take place, and then you have the story of Peter. And Peter goes on for several chapters in his ministry, and then Peter's kind of faded out of the story, and then it becomes the story of Paul in his ministry. And so we've been looking at that as we've traveled through, and the reason for that is that Peter will be the person who God uses to minister to the Jewish people specifically, whereas Paul the apostle, is going to be the person that God uses to take the gospel beyond Israel and into the other, we'd say the other parts of the earth. And so as we've been traveling through this story of Paul, we come to this place here today in Acts chapter 18, and there is an interruption in the flow of the story. There's a story here that is just, you know, you kind of going this way, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, but before we go any further, I want to tell you this story. And anytime the Holy Spirit interrupts the flow of the story that he's telling to tell another story over here, it's always significant. This is also going to be very significant for us as we get into Acts chapters 19 and 20, which are going to be some very controversial topics as we travel through. I think you're going to find it very interesting. But there's this story here today in Acts chapter 18, and it's the story of a guy named Apollos. And by way of review, you'll recall from last week in verse 18 of chapter 18, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he leaves the city of Corinth, and it says, having remained many days longer, he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And so while he was there in the city of Corinth, he meets this couple named Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila and Priscilla. And so in verse 19, they travel with him, and in verse 19 it says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he's going to leave this couple in Ephesus, and Paul is going to travel on. Verse 22, it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went back down to Antioch. Let me put a map up on the screen real quick. One of the things that we notice, and I always like to begin with Jerusalem. If you go all the way to the right-hand side, all the way down to the bottom, you'll see in the southern part of Israel, there is the city called Jerusalem. You go about 300 miles north, and there's this city called Antioch. Antioch is the first mega Gentile church, thousands of believers, but they don't come from a Jewish background. So that's the first Gentile church. That's actually Paul's home church. Many people are surprised to find that Paul spends very little time, maybe only a few weeks at the church in Jerusalem. And so they send him out on a missionary journey, and we followed that around the last couple of weeks. And last week, he was in the town of Corinth, which is in the southern part of Greece. He leaves there with Priscilla and Aquila, and this is all important for our study today, and he goes to Ephesus. He leaves the couple there, and then Paul ultimately travels back to the sending church, and that would be the church of Antioch, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. So we're going to pick it up in verse 23, and it says, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And we're going to find that that will begin his third missionary journey, and we'll talk about that next week. But there's this little story, again, that's out of the flow that we're going to look at today. So we're going to pick it up in verse 24, and we might say, you know, but meanwhile, back in Ephesus, it says, verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos. And you want to pay attention to the details because the Holy Spirit is painting a picture. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And that's where Priscilla and Aquila are. And he was mighty in the scriptures, mighty in the scriptures. We would say the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written, but he has an amazing command of the Old Testament. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. I've underlined that, fervent in spirit. And he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So when it says that, what that tells us is that he knew of John the Baptist, but he didn't know about Jesus as far as the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection. He doesn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He 2,000 years ago, information didn't travel like it travels today. So that's kind of the background. One of the things we see is that he comes to Ephesus, and we saw that, and then he's from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is a city in Egypt, and the Jewish people there were considered by many to be sort of the liberal theological people, they weren't all that conservative in their beliefs. So one of the things that you notice is that throughout the Old Testament, the big story at the beginning is that God delivers the nation of Israel from Egypt. And many times he says, whatever you do, don't go down to Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt. So here's a guy who comes, he's Jewish, and he comes from Egypt. So his family and people had gone back to Egypt. So that's sort of a clue there. Another interesting thing is that his parents name him Apollos. Now, we might pass over that, but there in your outline, Apollos means given by Apollo. Does everybody see that? Means given by Apollo there on your outline. And that's interesting because his parents, although they would be Jewish, they've named their child after a pagan god, which is interesting, especially when you look at the Old Testament. So for instance, in Exodus, it says, do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard on your mouth. So if you're a good Jewish Bible-believing person in those days, you wouldn't even speak the name of another god, never mind actually naming your child as after another god. Does that make sense? So that would be sort of like if I came before you, if God blessed us with another child, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, and you kind of feel like I've picked a team, and so I come before you and I have a new child, and I bring him before you and I go, I want you to meet my new child. Everybody say hi to little Buddha. Here he is, and we're just so excited to have little Buddha Muhammad part of our family, and he's going to grow up in this church. You'd probably go, all right, Dan, that's kind of a little bit weird, that you would name your child Buddha Muhammad, just be a little bit, So the idea in that is this is all conveying to us that this Apollos did not start with a real strong Bible heritage, you might say. There's not a real strong spiritual background there. But at some point in his development, we don't know if as a child or a young man, he becomes connected with his Bible, and he's now told, we're now told that he's mighty in the Scriptures. He's familiar with the baptism of John, so many suppose, we don't know, but we suppose he was probably a disciple of John the Baptist. Again, he doesn't know anything about the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know about the death, the resurrection, but he does have a command of the Old Testament Scriptures. We might say the Hebrew Scriptures. An amazing command, and he's described as being mighty in the Scriptures. So today what I want to do is I wanted to take a few minutes and just discuss what do we see in the life of a man who maybe did not come from the strongest spiritual background, but he's now known as being mighty in the Scriptures. What do we see in his life? And I want to point out some of those things, and then maybe some other things that the Bible says about people who are mighty in the Scriptures. And again, this is my hobby horse, but one of the results that we notice there as far as being mighty in the Scriptures, we're going to see that he is fervent in spirit, it says. In verse 25, it says that he was fervent in spirit, and we would say white hot in the spirit. There in your outline, I put that there, being fervent in spirit. The word there in the original language is zeo. And zeo in the original language means to be hot, to boil of liquids, or to glow. Have you ever seen metal when it's so hot it begins to glow? That's the idea. When people saw or heard this man, they'd say, you're like, you're on fire. You're just so on fire for God. Now, being mighty in Scripture apparently results in being white hot or fervent in spirit. And again, he doesn't have all of the information. He doesn't know, like I said, about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. He has a command of his Old Testament. He's speaking accurately, but he doesn't have all the details. But one of the things that we see is that, and you want to write this down, is that God's word and God's spirit are always together. You can never separate them. So for instance, you know, if you're like me, I grew up in the church. I've been around the church block. And there's a lot of talk in the world or in church world about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so some environments you'll go to and they'll say that if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and he kind of hits you and you fall down, and that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's this experience. Well, Paul would write, he would talk about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and he would say that the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, and he defines it, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and he goes through the list, and the list always ends with self-control, self-control. So I'm a little hesitant when somebody says that the manifestation of the Spirit is losing control. Paul says, now if it's the Spirit, it's going to lead to more self-control. So I find that interesting. But I love what Paul said, and I wanted to highlight this. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he says, as it relates to being filled with the Spirit, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And I've underlined, be filled with the Spirit. And what's interesting to me there is that Paul, when it says, do not get drunk with wine, he's not saying you can't have a glass of wine. He's not saying you can't have two glasses of wine. What he's saying there is don't be a drunk is the idea. So you don't want to be a drunk, but you want to be filled with the Spirit. And we'll talk about that. It's also interesting. Well, let's go on. He says, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, some people will say that being filled with the Spirit is a lot like being drunk with wine. But what you notice is that when Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, he doesn't describe what being drunk with wine looks like. He assumes that you know what that looks like. He's heard about what you did in college, and so he knows. So he doesn't describe that, but he does describe what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit manifests in us as psalms, hymns, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the idea there is that being filled with the Spirit does not mean acting drunkenly. It means to be, to speak in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Pretty self-controlled stuff. So that's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. But notice what he says about being filled with the Word of God or the Word of Christ. And notice he says, but let the Word of Christ, and he writes this to the church in Colossae, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Would you agree that in those two paragraphs that being filled with the Spirit looks a lot like being filled with the Word of God? And the reason being is that you can't separate God's Spirit from God's Word. Notice what Jesus said there on your outline. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he says, the words that I have spoken. All Christians believe that Jesus is God. When Jesus speaks, it's literally the Word of God. The words that I have spoken to you, notice he says, are, what's that word? Spirit, and they are life. You can make the case that being filled with the Spirit and being filled with God's Word are the same. But what we do know is they have the same manifestation. They appear the same way. So here's this man who is mighty in the Scriptures. He doesn't have all the information, but he's mighty in the Scriptures, and it manifests in his life so that he is described as being fervent or white hot with God's Spirit or with the Spirit. I would suggest if you want to be filled with God's Spirit, start by being filled with God's Word, and you'll see that it has that same effect. Well, the story goes on, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 26, and it says, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. How many of your Bibles say they took him to their house? Good. That's a good translation. We'll talk about that. Verse 27. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, and that's going to be back in Corinth that we saw on the map, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted, and it says, the Jews in public demonstrating, and I want you to underline, by the scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ. Again, that's all from what you and I would call the Old Testament. Chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. He was at Corinth. Apollos, when the dots are connected, they send him to Corinth, and he literally becomes the pastor there of the church there in Corinth. When it says that he's speaking to the Jewish people, last week we saw that Paul went to the synagogue there, and some people believed and some people did not. When Apollos goes, he's going to have a very effective ministry there in Corinth, which is actually going to take off where Paul's ministry stopped. In verse 26, it says, when he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. And many of your Bibles will say they took him to their house. And that's actually a better translation because the word means that they brought him, gave him a meal, gave him hospitality. It implies that he might have moved in and stayed with them for a while. But what we notice is that they explain the truth to him. They connect the dots for him, fill in the blanks, and all of a sudden he gets it. And so one of the things that we notice is that when somebody is mighty in scriptures, and you want to write this down, they can discern truth. They can discern truth. And so he knew his Bible. We would say the Old Testament. Again, the New Testament had not been written. And so when Aquila and Priscilla explain it to him, the dots are connected and he just gets it. In the Bible, knowing your Bible is always the antidote to error. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say this, and we're all familiar with at least part of this verse, but I want you to underline a couple of words here in this little passage on your outline. In John 8, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, we're all familiar with that, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. When I went to seminary, on top of the doors of our seminary, it had that phrase, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Christians quote that, non-believers quote that, everybody quotes, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The problem with that is if you don't have the first part of that verse, the second part of the verse is not true. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and the result of that is you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. So you could say it in reverse. If you don't remain in his word, then you're not really disciples of his, and you won't know the truth, and the truth will not set you free. Knowing the truth is always attached to being in his word. You can never separate that. And I think that's especially important in our day, certainly for the last 2,000 years, but knowing truth is especially important in our day because there are so many voices out there. So for instance, Paul would say this as he writes to the Ephesians. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, that would be spiritually speaking, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I've underlined that, every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ. One of the things that Paul warns about is that believers need to not be carried off by every wind of doctrine. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you'll find that there are these, what can only be described as every wind of doctrine that kind of blows through the church. And we as believers sometimes are, you know, some are always looking for the next thing. And even in some churches, they will say, we need a fresh wind. And I would encourage you that be careful of every wind of doctrine. But how do you know? How do you know what's true and what's not true? Well, you become mighty in the Scriptures. Now, because he's mighty in the Scriptures, we're going to notice that he's going to, and you want to write this down, can help others grow spiritually. In verse 28, it's going to say, and I put it there in your outline, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. When Apollos goes to Corinth, he becomes the pastor of the church. And it appears that he has a very effective, very productive ministry. But his entire ministry is pointing people back to their Bibles. He's demonstrating from the Scriptures, and again, they only had the Old Testament. So what we learn in that when you help people grow spiritually is that growing spiritually requires taking in spiritual food. You can't grow spiritually without taking in spiritual food. It was Peter that taught. Notice this on your outline. Peter said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. I've underlined of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I love that Peter was the one who taught that as believers, the way that we grow is specifically by hungering for God's word. And that's the spiritual food that our spirit needs. And so to grow spiritually requires that we take in God's word. When somebody is born again, and they become a spiritual baby, they're brand new, there is a hunger for God's word. When you have a baby and that baby is born, that baby is hungry. If that baby is not hungry, that's a problem. That's a problem. And babies have to eat all the time, and they're hungry for it. And again, when a baby is not hungry, it's a problem. When I meet somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian, but they have absolutely no hunger for the Word of God, it tells you something, because babies are born hungry. Does that make sense? So when, you know, in our family, we have, you know, you've heard me say we have 12 kids, and one of the things that we say is that sometimes God puts babies in mommy's belly, and sometimes God puts babies in mommy's heart. And so four of our kids were babies that were put in mommy's heart. One of those children, her name is Magnificent Promise, which comes from 2 Peter, but we call her Maggie. Now, when Maggie was born, before she came home to us, she was born 3 months premature. She was 1 pound, 9 ounces, and she spent the first 3 months in the NICU, and she was never visited by the birth parents. And so when she was released to the birth mom, after about 5 or 6 weeks, the birth mom realized that she wasn't going to be able to take care of her. So somehow she got connected to an attorney. And that attorney, you know, the attorney heard the story that she was born premature, 3 months, and 1 pound, 9 ounces. And so that attorney began to pray and said, Lord, where does this baby go? And he sensed the Lord say, that baby needs to go to the Plourdes. So he called us. It was a Tuesday morning. And he said, I'm praying. I've got this baby. Here's some challenges. But, you know, what do you think? And it was one of those times where you can't pray to seek wisdom. You know, it's just, but God just has to like say yes or no right then. And every cell in Cheryl's body and my body is like the Holy Spirit said yes. So he said it could happen very quickly. So that night, literally that night, he came over with Maggie. And Maggie was in a car seat. And he carried her in a car seat. And what we noticed was that he brought in everything that Maggie had, and it was all in a paper bag. And when you open the bag, here's this child, she's a preemie, and at that point, she's 5 months old, she's been out of the hospital for almost 2 months, and she weighs 7 pounds. Babies that are 5 months old typically weigh just about 15 pounds, so she was way, way behind. So we opened the bag, hopefully to find a bottle, some formula, or something like that, and all that was in the bag was baby food. And what best we can tell, mom didn't understand that preemies and babies that are just a few months old, they can't eat baby food. They have to have formula, something that's specific for them. So she didn't look so good. So Cheryl hands me Maggie. I sit down with Maggie. Cheryl hops in the car. She heads to the store, grabs preemie formula, grabs bottles, comes back home. And if you would have seen Maggie, she was, I don't want to say listless, but there was just not a lot going on. We were really concerned. And so she comes home, we make the bottle, we feed her, and every 3 hours for the next few weeks, she got a bottle. And we were up, you know, in the middle of the night, whatever, every 3 hours she got fed. And so it was at that point that she began to gain a pound a week for the next several weeks. We took her to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician said that the reason that she's growing so fast now is because, first of all, she's in an environment that loves her, and then she's also being fed on a consistent basis. Well, we realized that Maggie, there's only one food that could nourish her. And it was a specific formula, and it was designed for preemies, and she had to have that. No other food, baby food or anything else, would help nourish her because she needed that. Christians are the same way. The way that we are nourished, the way that we grow spiritually, is by taking in God's word. And when you take in God's word, what we saw in Maggie is she went from being on the brink to coming back to being very healthy. When you begin to take in God's word on a regular basis, on a daily basis, you find yourself coming back to spiritual health. But you can't be spiritually healthy and starving for God's word. You have to take that in on a daily basis. Jesus said it like this there in your outline. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's God's word that feeds the Christian. That's how we live spiritually. And there is no other food. It's the word of God. Jesus told Peter, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." You know, the role of a pastor is to make sure that the church is well fed, but you got to feed them the word of God. And sadly, we live in a world where the emphasis is on sometimes the pastor being a rock star or being very cool. And I hope you know we're not the coolest church in the world. And I'm way coolness has left the building. But my goal is to always make sure that you are the most loved, best fed flock anywhere. But it's always going to be feeding the word of God. So if you want to grow, you need to be where you're being fed the word of God. You need to be in an environment, maybe a group where they're talking about the word, but you need to be in the word on a daily basis. That's how you grow spiritually. And guys, if you're not doing that, you're going to be emaciated spiritually. You're going to be sick spiritually because this is the food that feeds you. Something else that we see about those who are in his word, we might see this in Apollos' life, but it's not necessarily part of the story, but what we see is that those who are mighty in the scriptures, those who are filled with the word of God, who are taking it in, they will have great peace. And I want you to write that down. There's this great verse all the way back in Psalm 119, 165. And there on your outline, it says, "Great peace." You want to underline that. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Would you agree that we live in a world where it seems that people are perpetually offended all the time about just about everything? And you expect that from the world. But when you meet believers who are perpetually angry and perpetually offended, it tells you something. "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." When you're taking in God's word, you'll find that there is a peace that manifests in your life. And you're just bugged about everything. You know, you have great peace. I always liken it to, you know, when you have a baby, and parents, tell me if this is true for you, but you have that baby, and you know, when that baby's not fed, they get very grumpy, they get very cranky. Have you noticed that? And they're like, and they make the especially when they're really little. And so they're and you take that bottle, you know, and you stick it in their mouth, like that, and they're, at least this is how it went with my kids. They'd be like, and you go, is that, did you have that experience with your kids? You know, it's all of a sudden they come back to peace very quickly as soon as they start getting fed. What's the same thing spiritually? When you begin to be fed spiritually, you know, you're going to have that peace. Notice there in your outline, in the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, it says, "But let your heart keep my commandments." That's the word of God. "For length of days and years of life," and what's that word? "And peace will they add to you." You know, the truth is, the old saying is true, that a Bible that's falling apart is usually owned by somebody who's not falling apart. There's just something about God's word being taken in that brings peace in your life. If right now you need peace, you want to get in God's word and get God's word in you and see what God does. Another thing that we see is that those who are mighty in the scriptures, who are taking God's word in, will also experience what we would call great joy. You want to write that down, great joy. Jesus said it like this. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you." You know, all Christians believe that Jesus is God. When Jesus speaks, it's the word of God. He says, "I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full," may be made full. It's interesting that Jesus says this to his disciples just before they're going to go through the most difficult time of their lives. He wants them to have joy even in that time of difficulty. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based upon happenings. This happens and I'm happy. Joy is what you can experience even as you go through the difficult things in life, but it comes from taking God's word in. One of my favorite prophets, not my favorite, is Jeremiah in the Old Testament. You know, Jeremiah is a guy who God called to give a message that was not popular with the rest of the world. The world wanted to hear, it's all going to be great, it's going to get better and better, it's going to be fantastic. And Jeremiah's message is to say, it's not getting better. There's some bad things that are coming. And the people rejected him because they didn't want to hear that message. And ultimately, he'll be stoned to death from the religious establishment because they didn't like the message either. So he's rejected. He's many times in prison, goes through just difficulty after difficulty. He's called the weeping prophet. Nobody ever believes his message. He never has one convert. And so it's a difficult time. But in the most difficult time of his life, notice what he says. He says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Now, when it says, "Your words were found and I ate them," he's not saying he ate the scroll, but he was just taking it in. And it manifested as a joy in his life, even in the midst of a very, very difficult time. So if right now you need some joy in your life, your joy as a believer will come to you as you're in God's word and you let God's word have its effect on the inside. Those people who are mighty in the scriptures, the Bible will also teach that they will experience, and you want to write this down, a supernatural wisdom, a supernatural wisdom. Notice how David says it in the Psalms, "Your commandments," that's God's word, "make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies," again, that's the word of God, "are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts," again, the word of God. When you are in God's word, God begins to give you his wisdom. And his wisdom is going to be very different than what the world gives you. What the world focuses in on is going to be very different than what you focus in on. If you need wisdom, you want to be in God's word, he'll take that. He'll begin to give you incredible, we'd say supernatural wisdom. Did you find that interesting? So the question is, how do you do that? How do you take his word in? So I want to suggest two things. This is just the starting point. First of all, you want to read the word. You want to read the word. You want to write that down. Every day, you need to be reading God's word. Paul would say it like this there in your outline, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Constantly nourished. In my life, as you've heard me share, I grew up in the most amazing church background. And we were told in our student ministry growing up, they'd say, you have to read the Bible every day. And they'd say, you need to read 3 chapters a day. Well, I'm one of those people, I'm an extremist. So if you say 3 chapters, I'm going to read 5. So I did that all through high school. There were times when I was in great sin. Sin like, I'm not going to tell you that story in church kind of sin. And yet I had to read the Bible every day. So I'd read my 5 chapters. Not immediately, but over time, God began to take his word and he worked a change in my life. And what I found was that while other people were very comfortable doing certain things, if I participated, I always felt dirty. It didn't feel normal to me. And God used that to change my life. And I want to encourage you, make it a discipline every day. Read your Bible, start in the Gospels, read through the Gospels a couple chapters, go through the New Testament, read through the book of Genesis. Don't be afraid of the book of Leviticus. Don't start in the book of Leviticus, but you know, don't be afraid of it. But let God do his work in your life. I wish when I was a kid, they had resources like this. This is the John Corson commentary. What I love about this, have you ever been reading through your Bible and you come to some place and you go, what is that even talking about? What I love about this commentary, John Corson's, is that he reads through and then you come to that place that you go, what in the world is that all about? And he just explains that, and you keep going on. It's a fantastic little resource. And you've heard me say before that if you read this, you'll find that John Corson has shamelessly stolen most of my illustrations without giving me any credit whatsoever. And you say, you so-called Bible teacher man stealing from my pastor. How can you be a man of God? Well, be that as it may, we're going to give him a pass. But you'll enjoy that. It's a great resource. And I wish I had that many years ago when I was just starting out. Then the second thing I would say is that you want to memorize the word. You want to memorize the word. David said it like this. He says, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, many times what we do, and I think it's a mistake, is we say, I'm going to memorize this passage. And, you know, we just kind of, you know, force ourselves to memorize it. It takes 40 repetitions to memorize anything. And so until you do something 40 times, you won't memorize it. The reason many of you can, maybe you haven't had shoes that had to be tied for many decades, but if you put on a pair of shoes today, you can carry on a conversation and you can tie your shoes without looking at it. And the reason you did that is because as a child, you did it more than 360 times. When you do something 360 times, it becomes subconscious. And so you can do it without thinking. And so what I've found that works best for me as far as promises, I have 40 or so promises that I read every day out loud. I profess them, I confess them. And I never tried to memorize them. I just said them out loud. I've been saying them out loud for so long. They're just there. So there are certain ones, and you've heard me share a few with you. You know, we have a number of kids, and some of them are teenagers. And you know the thing about kids, tell me if this is your experience, when they're 5 or 6, you're the smartest person in the world. You get to about 15, you're not so smart anymore. Am I the only person that had this experience? And I'm very happy with the way my kids are, but you know, sometimes they're not being who I want them to be. And so I have to say out loud every day that he who began a good work in my children will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Or Jesus is the author and perfecter of my children's faith. I've realized that I can't be the completer of my children, but I can stand in faith even when I don't understand what they're doing or why. I can say, but God, you're doing a work in them just like you did a work in me. And the Bible says in Psalm 34:7, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and protects them. And I have more faith in God's protection than the devil's ability. And I say that every day. And I've just said it so many times without trying to memorize it. It just comes out now. Now, the reason I want to do that is that when you face a difficult circumstance, you're either going to say what your circumstances say, we'd say what the devil says about, or you're going to say what God says about your circumstance. And so you want to have God's word in you to the place that when that circumstance arises, the first thing out of your mouth isn't the circumstance, the first thing out of your mouth is what God said. Remember that great story where they're in the boat, Jesus says, we're going to the other side, and there's a storm, and Jesus already said, we're going to the other side, and the disciples, instead of saying what God said about their situation, they begin to say their circumstances and their situation. Storm, clouds, waves, drowning. And Jesus calms the storm and he looks at them and he says, where's your faith? Where's your faith? They needed to say what God said about their circumstance. I would encourage you to become mighty in the scriptures. It will have a profound effect in your life as you do that. Well, did you find that interesting today? Good. Well, we're going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then this becomes the introduction to some very interesting topics in chapters 19 and 20. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Lord, it's your word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's your word that's the food for our spirit. It's the word that brings joy. It's the word that brings peace. It's the word that causes us to grow. And yet, Lord, we find that it's probably the number one thing that Satan will do anything he can to keep us away from. And so, Father, we purpose to become mighty in your word, getting your word living and abiding in us so that we can be your disciples and we can know the truth, and that truth can set us free. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you, Lord, for their love for you, their love for your word, their love for your spirit and the things of God. And I pray that you keep each and every one of us till we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.